We're in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and the title of our message is The King. The book of Matthew is all about Jesus being the King. The King challenged again. Jesus, you remember, had gone into Gentile territory in chapter 14 in order to get away from the constant confrontation by the religious leaders of Israel. And now he had just come back into Jewish territory, and guess who's waiting for him? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. And this time they ask Jesus for a sign. That's verses 1 through 4, and the rest of the chapter is built on that idea, that question. Then, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. This was another trap. Now, earlier, they had asked Jesus to show them a sign, and if you remember, he didn't give them one. This time, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Show us something that's really from God. Now, the rabbis taught that Satan and his demons could do earthly miracles, such as what Jesus had been doing, healing people, feeding multitudes, and etc. But only God could produce miracles in the heavens, in the sky. And so they said, show us a sign from heaven, and then we'll know that you're from God. Now, they didn't deny that Jesus could do supernatural things, and he had supernatural power, but what they did is refuse to recognize that it was from God and that he was from God. Remember, they had accused him earlier of being in league with Satan. They demanded a miracle that they thought was beyond Jesus and his abilities, hoping to prove that his message and his miracles were not from God. They wanted to publicly discredit him. Jesus had given sight to the blind. He'd made the lame to walk. He had caused the dumb to speak. He had healed every kind of sickness. He cast out demons from a number of people. He had just fed 5,000 in Galilee and 4,000 in Decapolis, Gentile territory, with a few loaves of fish and a few pieces of bread. All of them notable miracles. Genuine miracles were happening. They were undeniable. They were all done in the public eye. And the religious leaders of Israel say, show us a sign. You know, what's wrong with that? There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Have you met someone like that? There's not enough evidence to convince them. And the problem isn't that there isn't evidence. The problem's in their own heart. And many of us were there. The scriptures declare that there comes a point when if a person doesn't want to see, that they're not going to be able to see. It's a very serious danger. Since the fall of Adam, every person has been born blind to spiritual truth. And the person who in their lifetime rejects Jesus Christ, they will remain blind forever, and they'll always find a way to explain away the clear evidence, like those here that Jesus is talking to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said, even if our gospel's hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And so we hear from this that people are blinded, not because there's not evidence and not because there's not truth, but because of their own unbelief. Those who are blind, they don't want to see. And those that want to see will see no matter what the obstacles are. Those who don't want to see, even though there's miracles happening, they will not see because they don't want to see. The French atheist, you've all heard of him, Voltaire, if you want to call it that, he said this, quote, even if a miracle should happen in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my own senses than admit that a miracle had taken place. Unbelief will always find a way to reject the truth. And on his deathbed, he not only cursed his friends, but his final words were, it's dark, dark, dark. And then he died. Those that refuse to see will be cast into outer darkness where they cannot see, and it's their own choice. They rejected the light and wanted darkness rather, and that's what they get. If a man sitting on the edge of a reservoir dies of thirst, whose fault is it? It's that simple. And so they say, show us a sign from heaven. And he answered, he said to them, when it's the evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening or overcast. That's an old Mariner's ditty. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. We've all heard it. It doesn't always work here. I've noticed that. But then he says, hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. He called them hypocrites because they refuse to interpret all of the things that he had been doing, though they could look at the sky and tell you what kind of day it was going to be. They knew how to interpret the weather by what was happening that day, but they couldn't take into account the things that Jesus was doing, proving that he was in fact the Messiah. And he knew that even if he had performed a sign from heaven right then and there, that they would find some reason to not believe. They'd already made up their minds. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many today, having heard of the signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ, right out of the Bible, they're all there, are still refusing to believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment and take the church out of here. And in that respect, our generation, the people of our day, are no different than they were in Jesus' day. And so he said in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Could we just see one more thing? Could you just tell us one more thing? They continue to have questions for which they really don't want answers for. Have you met someone like that? Those are all just excuses not to believe. And he says, and no sign shall be given to it. Those people who don't really want to see a sign are not going to get one from heaven. Why? Because signs and miracles never convert anyone. They only satisfy a person's curiosity. Multitudes had seen sign after sign after sign and were presently following him, but only a handful of those really believed in him. Signs and wonders, they can confirm Scripture, but they can never convert the sinner. Let me say that again. Signs and wonders can only confirm the Scripture, but they can never convert the sinner. Listen carefully. Only faith in Jesus Christ can bring true confession. And we can only say that Jesus Christ is Lord when God has shown us that. And we'll show you that in a moment. If we're able to squeeze a confession out of somebody who really doesn't believe it, who really hasn't been convinced by God and not by man, it's not a genuine conversion. And we see it all the time, unfortunately. And so Jesus isn't going to give them a sign. Jesus said, no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, earlier to a group of scribes and Pharisees, he said this, an adulterous and an evil generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he explained it. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Picturing life back from the dead. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Though he were dead, he came to life. He doesn't even tell them what he had told them earlier because they really didn't want to know anyway. They get less information when they haven't acted on the information they already have. Does that make sense? The sign of the prophet of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, is the resurrection, the only sign that the nation of Israel is going to get now, because they've heard everything and refused to believe all the previous signs, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if that's not enough for us, then nothing will be. And notice very carefully, he left them and departed. He has nothing else to say. Be careful in your unbelief that you do not continue to ask questions for which you really don't want answers to. because the Lord is under no obligation to answer them, just like he did here. And there will come a day when he will leave and depart. Some already have enough evidence to make a decision for Christ, but they don't really want to. And their constant questioning and arguing only prove it. They don't really want to know Christ. And now, in verses 5 through 12, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, those people who had just asked him a question for which they didn't want an answer. And when his disciples had come to the other side, remember, Jesus had gone from Decapolis. He crossed over the Sea of Galilee. He's now in Magdala, in Jewish territory, and now they're behind him and they show up. But they had forgotten to take bread. And that's a clue as to what was on their mind, what occupied their thoughts. Same thing that occupies ours often, our own physical need. And then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we've taken no bread?" The fact that they didn't have any bread and they were probably hungry again tells us what they were thinking. It occupied their thoughts. They thought that Jesus was talking about the material, actual bread, but Jesus was talking about the spiritual, the leaven of the Pharisees. They were just like us, often. The light's on, but no one's home. Here's what is happening. Our thoughts that are earthly and temporary and physical keep us from hearing the deep spiritual things of God, the things that the Lord is trying to tell us, because we're preoccupied with that which is passing away. Do you think it's possible for us, for some of us, to hear what Jesus says and at times miss the point altogether? That's the point of this. We're no different. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourself because you've not brought any bread?" It was a lack of faith on their part that caused them to miss the point altogether. And all they could think about was where their next meal was coming from. So when he mentioned leaven, they thought, well, he's talking about bread. "Do you not yet understand?" Point being, they should have. Or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? You remember that? There were 12 baskets left over. In other words, why are you worried about your need? It's distracting you from hearing God. "Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets were taken up?" 7 large baskets. "How is it that you do not understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Leaven speaks of a corrupting influence. And the people, the nation of Israel, were listening to Jesus and the things he was saying. They were watching the miracles that were supporting the things he was saying, but they were afraid because of the influence of the scribes and Pharisees to make a decision for Christ. Beware of that kind of influence, people. Influence of religious people or people that don't really know the Lord, beware of that kind of influence. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees in particular is legalism. We need to watch out for it. We don't start making up our own rules and regulations, adding to the scripture. And the leaven of the Sadducees is liberalism. They didn't believe in miracles and angels. There's no resurrection. And so they're taking away from the scriptures. But the point is that we fail to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying to us when what occupies our thoughts are temporal things and not spiritual and eternal things. And I wonder how many times we've missed what the Lord was wanting to say to us or wanting to do in us because we've been preoccupied and not really listening. We need to understand the spiritual is eternal and that it's more important than the physical, the temporary. That's why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and then all of these things will be added to you." He'll take care of us, won't he? Let's not worry about the day-to-day things that can distract us from what's really important. And now Peter's confession in verse 13 to 20. Don't disconnect this as though this is something different. These things are arranged in the scriptures by the Holy Spirit to give us a continuity and flow of thought. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, So he's got his disciples. They're now traveling north. He asks the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I'm aware that not all of your translations have the word, the personal pronoun I in them. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some modern translations, shame on them, leave out the personal pronoun, though it's there in the original manuscripts. And they say, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Do you see the difference? Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's a big difference. You know, and sometimes we, you know, wanting to be up to date, go out and buy these new modern translations like the ESV, and they neglect to put what needs to be there in it. And there's lots of others, believe me. So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Remember, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Elijah, the Bible teaches in Malachi chapter 4 that the Lord would send somebody in front of the Messiah to speak of him. Jeremiah, some Jews thought that before the Messiah came, Jeremiah would actually return to the earth with the Ark of the Covenant. People actually believed that. Or one of the prophets. There were all kinds of thoughts during that time as to who Jesus was, and there are today. Does everybody understand? But in each case, people thought that Jesus was not who he really was. He was a forerunner. Oh, he's a prophet. Oh, yeah, he's a good guy. Yeah. Hey, isn't he so-and-so? Could he be this guy? All of this was influenced by the religious leaders who were questioning Jesus and what he was doing. Does everybody understand? That's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus wasn't looking for the opinions of others, but for the conclusions that his own disciples were drawing personally. He said to them, "But who do you?" Now the word's plural. Who do you say that I am? And he might as well be saying that to us this morning. There comes a point when we need to come to our own conclusion as to who Jesus is. Does everybody understand? It can't be your parents' understanding of who he was, or your children's understanding, or your brother or sister's understanding. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's the most important question we'll ever ask. It's the most important question that we'll ever answer. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." That's Greek for the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Literally, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Son of God. You're the living one. There's life in you. You know what's interesting? Jesus is who he said he is. He's the Son of God. And his destiny is set. It's our destiny that's determined by our answer. Our eternal destiny hinges on the answer that we give concerning who Jesus Christ is. And so we all, in some sense, sit in the judgment seat concerning Jesus Christ. Who do you say that he is? Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona." Bar is the son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, as brilliant as you are, you didn't figure this out on your own or with help of others. Your understanding came and comes from God, and so does ours. We didn't just wake up one day and go, I believe, and I didn't before. No, the Bible teaches as many as were ordained unto eternal life, they believed. It was God that showed Peter this. True spiritual revelation comes from God, not from our intellect. That's the difference. We could never come to the right conclusion on our own. After all of our investigation, after all of our study, only God can reveal to us who Jesus really is. And what we have here is a confession by Peter of who Jesus Christ really is. "And I also say to you that you are Peter." The Greek word here is Petros. It's masculine. It's talking about a little stone, like one you can throw. Yeah, you're just a little piece of sand, Peter. And on this rock, now there's a different Greek word. It's not only feminine, which can't point to Peter, but it's the word Petra. It speaks of a city in Jordan. It's a city that's literally carved out of a solid rock. Peter, you're a little stone, but on this rock, I will build my church. Not only is Peter not the rock, but notice what Jesus will build his church on. There's only two choices here. Either the church is built upon Peter, or the church is built upon the confession that Peter just made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Lord. That's the only choice we have. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Peter. No, which is Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. The confession of who Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. You do not enter the church until you confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Not some prophet, not Jeremiah, not a good person or a great teacher, but the Lord who came to this earth in flesh. You don't come to church. You don't enter the church by walking into these doors. That's another way to put it. On this revelation, I will build my church on the confession of who Christ is. Now, interesting, this isn't the first time that someone called Jesus this. Other people have made the same confession. But why didn't he say to them, "Blessed are you"? Philip said, "Come and see, we found the Messiah." Nathanael said, "Truly, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." In Luke, Peter, they took a haul of fish and he said, "You're the Son of God." In John 6, Peter said, "You're the Son of God. You alone have the words of eternal life." Why didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," then? Listen carefully. Because all of those previous confessions were all emotional, of an emotional nature, of an intellectual nature. They were all a response based on some kind of miracle. Now you know why Jesus didn't do a miracle just because they asked him to do it. Jesus does not give credence to any confession that's simply an emotional response. Now you know why people can come forward, they can raise their hand, they can say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," and then we see nothing remotely speaking of a conversion, because it was all emotional and it wasn't a revelation from God about who Jesus was and their connection to it. Does everybody understand? Only those who are born of a supernatural revelation of who God is. Sometimes people make a response to Christ based on some material blessing or something that God has done for them, but it's not real. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, not because I won the lottery or because you healed me or because I survived the war, but because God has shown me this. And I will build my church upon that foundation. And notice carefully, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Okay? Now we're Gentiles. Here's where we make a mistake. The gates of Hades was a Jewish term in that day, meaning this: even death itself will not stop the church from marching forward. Let's face it, there's more people in heaven in the church than there are on this earth, though they've died. Amen? Death will not keep the church from happening and marching throughout the centuries. My death, or the death of any believer. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nothing will stop the church from being built. It's continuing to be built. I pray every day for those that are losing their lives for Jesus Christ in foreign countries, but they're in heaven. And this church is not stopping because of that. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing can stop it. Nothing. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? Peter was used by God to open the door of the kingdom of heaven to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, you can read about it. He was the first one to preach the gospel, a message in which the Jews responded. He was also the one who opened the door to the Gentiles. He went to Cornelius's house and preached a message there, and the same thing happened. God used Peter, the first confession that was recognized by Christ of who he was, to open the door of heaven to allow into the church the Jews and the Gentiles. And whatever you bind on this earth will be bound. It's literally have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church, listen carefully, is carrying out heaven's decision on this earth. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven has come to this earth and is divested in the church and its confession of who Christ is. In other words, I can say to you in the proclamation of the gospel, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. And heaven goes, amen. You see, that's what this is about. This isn't binding and loosing whatever we come up with. No, in the context, it's heaven agrees with the decision here on earth when it's been a revelation from God about who Jesus Christ is. And so I can stand in front of you and have authority to say, if you believe on Jesus Christ with your heart and confess him as Lord and Savior, you're saved. Heaven agrees with it. Amen. And you can do the same thing. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, it's kind of interesting. Along the way, he's going, this is who I am. Don't tell anybody. They weren't ready to make the kind of confession that Peter was. That's why. You'd tell him, he'd do miracles. He goes, don't tell anybody that this has happened. Why? Because they're not ready for who I am. They think I'm a political Messiah. They want me to throw off the Roman yoke. And at this point, if they make a confession of who I am, it's not real. Everything hasn't come together. God hasn't shown them. My Father hasn't shown them who I really am. Be careful. To let the cat out of the bag too soon would only confuse people. They needed to have a revelation from God like Peter. Does everybody understand? This is so important. And now Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection, verses 21 through 28. From that time, what time? Well, after Peter's confession, after they understood who he really was, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders. Now that they know who he is, and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day, then Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Obviously, Peter's not infallible. The Living Bible says this, "You're thinking merely from a human point of view and not from God's point of view." Now, Jesus wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was identifying the source of what Peter had said. He was being influenced by Satan. Beware of the influence of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware of the influence of Satan, who is behind the scene, always trying to tell us something different than what God would have us to hear. Be careful of it. Our minds are occupied either by things from above or things on this earth. And as believers, I mean, even having made confession of Christ and being genuine believers, we're not always listening to God, are we? That's obvious here with Peter. Satan had influenced Peter. Peter was more concerned with the kingdom, this kingdom thing not working after all. If Jesus dies, then where does that leave me? He's supposed to set up his kingdom. I wanted the right hand. Peter was more concerned for his own skin, for his own need, for his own flesh, than he was for the things of the Spirit. And this happens to us as well. And again, we're not really understanding or hearing clearly what Jesus is saying to us. Peter had the same problem that we all have, inability to discern what's from God and what's from my own heart. Jesus had just told them that the gates of Hades, death, will not prevent this from happening. And then I tell you I'm going to die and rise again the third day, and you're rebuking me? What's wrong with that picture? Beware of the worldly influence in your life, in my life, from religious people that's not in line with what God is saying from His Word here. In one moment, proclaiming a divine revelation, and the next morning, or moment, expressing a satanic philosophy. You know what that philosophy was? Hey, you don't have to go that way. You don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to die to yourself. You don't have to give up something to come to Christ. Why don't you do it the easy way? I'm glad that Jesus didn't take Peter's advice. It's though Peter did not even hear what Jesus said. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Sometimes we miss altogether what Jesus is saying. Amen? Why? Because like the disciples, we're preoccupied with things. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, why did he say that? Because they weren't willing him to follow him to death at this point. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's the opposite of what Peter wanted to do. And follow me. We've got to give up our own ambitions, our own goals, whatever we want to do. When we come to Jesus, we come and we come entirely. What do you want me to do, Lord? You cannot live, I cannot live after the spirit and after the flesh at the same time. We think we can. Compartmentalize our lives. No. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live, though I'm in the flesh. It's not me, it's the Lord. That's what Peter and the other disciples needed to learn, and so do we. And he says, for whoever desires to save his life, like Peter had just expressed to Jesus, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, you know the way to up is down in the kingdom? For what's a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What's the answer to that? Not a thing. In fact, he's lost everything. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What's more important than your soul? Is there anything more important than a person's soul? No. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then you'll get your reward. Now we see where Peter's head was. Hey, if you die, like you're telling us, then where does that leave us? We've been following you. You know, I did leave the fishing industry. It was a good retirement plan, you know. Had health insurance, everything. Oh, yeah, yeah. And you want me to leave that? What's in it for me? Our soul's eternal. All that other stuff is passing away. And we lose the ability to hear Jesus clearly and to follow Jesus with conviction because we're more worried about now and the temporary and the physical than we are the eternal and the spiritual. It's a problem of unbelief, people. Let's just call it what it is. Oh, ye of little faith, that's what he said to them. For the Son of Man will come into glory with his Father. He will, you can guarantee it, and his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Chill out, Peter. You're not going to lose a thing. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death. They're not going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you're going to have to come back next week to find out what that means. Okay? You know, Jesus is here teaching his disciples some heavy things. He's taking them aside privately. None of it means anything unless they've made a confession of who Jesus Christ is. That's the bottom line. For an unbeliever, you have to come to that conclusion. And once you do, and it's a genuine conclusion, It's the Lord that showed you that, not anybody else. You've been collecting information, you've been listening to sermons, you've been praying and asking God, and one day he goes, you know enough to make a decision, let's do it. And it's time to do it. And if you don't, then his voice becomes fainter and fainter and fainter. And on the other hand, if you make a decision too soon before you have all the information, it's emotional only, then you'll walk away thinking everything is okay. That's why we discourage people. You know, every year at baptism, everybody wants to bring their little tiny kids. They don't understand. They don't understand everything. And if they make a decision without having all the information there, and it's not the Lord working with them, then they come and they get baptized. You think they're okay. They think they're okay. And they may not be. And now they're 25, 30 years old, and you're wondering, what happened? I thought they got saved. This has to be the Lord. Amen? That's the first thing. And if you're here this morning, if you've not made that decision for Christ, and believe me, when I sat in my room that evening and I prayed the prayer on that little Bible tract to receive Christ, I meant it. But I didn't know it was from the Lord. And I made that decision right then and there, and that's been 35 years ago, and it worked because it was God. And maybe you're in that place this morning, and it's not time to walk away and go, maybe another day. I don't care if you receive the Lord when you're 4 or 6 or 12 or 30. If it's not taken root, you better get right with this thing. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, for us who are believers, the reason that the disciples failed to understand what Jesus was talking about is because they were preoccupied with the things of this world. And so we're so caught up in the world and what's going on and my comfortability and my 401k and this and that and every other kind of a thing. And then we carve out, an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning and we think that's going to stem the tide. I need God to speak to me. You need God to speak to you. And we miss a lot of what God's trying to tell us because we don't stop long enough to concentrate on what God is wanting to say to us, just like the disciples. And one moment we're praising God, the next moment we're Satan's tool, just like Peter was. Amen? We need to be far more concerned with the spiritual and with the eternal than the temporary and physical. Amen? That's the truth. And we can seek after Christ with every ounce of our being, and we will absolutely not lose everything. We will gain everything. That's the truth. Just the opposite of what the world's telling us. Let's pray. Let's start with the believers. If you're here this morning and it's just dawning on you like it has been me all week long, that I wonder how much I've missed that the Lord is wanting to say to me and do in me because I've been just carnal. More concerned about the world and my comfortability and everything dealing with me and my plastic kingdom than I have been with the Lord's kingdom. And if that's you this morning and you just want to confess that to the Lord and agree with him and say, Lord, give me a fresh start, would you please? Would you lift up your hand? I'm lifting up my hand. I don't want to continue to not hear what God is wanting to say to me because I'm not listening. God, would you help us, those of us that have our hands lifted up, Lord, we're saying publicly, we've missed out on some things that you've wanted to say to us, and we know it. God, forgive us. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you give us ears to hear? And Lord, would you give us the courage the next time you tell us to let go of something, to say no to something, to give something up, that we have the strength to do that. We can't do it on our own, God. Lord, show us more of who Jesus is. And now if you're here this morning and you've never made that confession, and maybe you did earlier, maybe you made some kind of an emotional response and it just, you know, in the heart of your hearts, in the depth of your heart, that it's not been real. or for the first time, you've recognized that you better make the decision for Christ and you better make it now. And I'm praying and we're praying that God is speaking to you and you've come to the conclusion like Peter did that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's God in human flesh who came to this earth, who died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead, proving it. And if you've come to that conclusion, I'm asking you to lift up your hand and you want to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I see two hands lifted up. I see three. Anyone else? The Lord is so faithful. There may be another one. I can't always see from everybody here. There's two more over here. And with absolute authority, just like we said, the Bible says, if we confess with our mouths, we agree with God that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Can you do that? And that God raised him from the dead. If you can agree with that, if you believe that, then the Bible says, you shall be saved. That's God's word on this. Amen? Lord, thank you for those that have raised their hands this morning, who in absolute confidence can say that I've been born again because of what God has said and done. And Lord, we thank you for the rock, the foundation of the church, the confession of who Jesus Christ is. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.